I'll read actually from 18 to give us the context. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then it continues, he himself bore our sins, which we will look at next time. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, the simple request that we have is that by your Spirit, would you pierce our hearts, transform us, and do a work among us that you have designed us for. Help us to look like Jesus. Help us to be like Jesus. And this is our purpose. Penetrate our hearts, even with this difficult teaching of submission under suffering. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. It's the eternal question. Why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen? People will say to good people. That's the broader question. In philosophy, it's one of the fundamental questions that say has no answer. But the Bible does have an answer. But even more closer to home, the question is, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to God's servants, to God's children? And a classic answer to that, a wrong answer to that, the cultural answer to that has often been, because this is God's judgment on you. It's really, from our culture, you could say, this is the karmic understanding of things. And it holds that you are, in this karmic understanding, you are what you are because of a past life, because of the deeds of your past life. So if you are high in this life, it is because of something good that you have done. That's karmic understanding, right? And if you're suffering in this life, then it's because of some evil deed that you did. Cause and result. And it has been taken to the extent in our culture where in some places you actually see a lack of compassion. Unka karma hai. Main kya karu usme? Right? Why should I help? It's their karma. But it's not just in our culture, it's an understanding that has been a part of culture for a long time. In fact, in Jesus' time, the Jewish people themselves thought in the same way. They didn't talk about karma or rebirth, but they had the same kind of understanding that your suffering in life is because of some sin in you or your forefathers. And therefore, you are paying the price for it. And just like in our culture, in the Jewish culture, it led to a culture that compassion had been lost. Because people's state is their own fault. Now Jesus entered into that culture and he taught otherwise. Look at some examples. John chapter 9, that wonderful story of the blind man who became a witness and a bold witness for Christ. But in that context, when he's first seen, this is what it says, John chapter 9. As he passed by, Jesus saw a blind man from birth. So he was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, and this is based on the Jewish understanding, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? So it's not, has this happened because he sinned? It's, who is the one who sinned? They're also already presupposing that he is blind from birth because of some sin. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, and he takes them right out of that thinking into something totally revolutionary. It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is taking us out of that context and understanding and saying, think of the sovereign purposes of God. There is something greater than that. So in this account, we see God, Jesus emphasizing the sovereign purposes of God. Luke chapter 13, another account. Some evil things have happened in that culture. Pilate had murdered people and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And so people came to Jesus with a question about these people who died, who were unjustly killed. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Verse 2, Luke chapter 13. And he answered them. So he knows how they think. They're thinking this is their due for some sin in them or in their forefathers. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? What's his answer? He asks the questions and he answers it. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. And he continues because there was another thing that happened in that time. It was their twin towers. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders? These people, a tower fell on them and they were killed? They were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem. That's why they were picked to die. Jesus' answer, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Two things are seen in these accounts of people suffering. That one, it is not because they were worse sinners than anybody else. And in doing that, God is revealing to us that often we should look at the ills of life not as a direct judgment of God, but as a broad result of a sinful world that we live in, the stamp of sin. We should not be saying to people, this is happening to you because you are in sin. We don't know that. There are times when God disciplines those he loves, but that is not the case in every case. Suffering is a part of a sinful world. But here's the other thing, because Jesus repeats this two times. Unless you repent. So he's saying what? You're as bad a sinner as all of them. They're not better or worse than any of you. You are all the same, Jesus is saying. Sinners. And the reality is, judgment is coming on everybody. And unless you repent, you will perish. Death is coming to all. And the New Testament takes this thing, the sovereignty of God, these ideas of the sovereignty of God, and expands it so much for us. We read James chapter 1. You can look at Romans chapter 5 if you want to study these things. There are so many places you can go to understand. Romans chapter 8, a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty in suffering. That he takes evil and he is able to accomplish his great good for his people. And if you study the broad teaching of suffering in the New Testament among Christians, we see that God has purposed suffering so that we are sanctified, so that we are rid of sin, so that we become more like Jesus. God is mighty and God is powerful. And for those who think that when they see suffering in their lives, that God is away from them, they need to study God's ways. And understand that no, like a surgeon, he is skillfully using his scalpel of suffering to purify us. This is what the Bible teaches. And so when we come to the book of 1 Peter, we must realize that Peter is speaking to a suffering people. And we've mentioned this before, this book was written on the precipice, I believe, of the Neronian persecution around AD 64, which began. And the things in that culture had not gotten to what we know. They had not come to a head as yet. And we don't see him talking about those things yet because they haven't happened. But you can see an expectation of suffering, great suffering of Christians. And he talks to the normal suffering of life in that time. Peter sees things coming. And he gives us these principles that people of all places and all times face. People who belong to God, who have been saved by Christ, who do good and yet suffer in those situations. And the principle is that God expects that we will suffer if we belong to Him. And there is a reason for it. And this is important for us to recognize, because we live in the age of the false prosperity gospel, don't we? Which teaches the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. If you were to close your Bible and listen to these people, you would think they are Christians, but they are not. They are not. No matter how big the names are. No matter if they name the name of Jesus. Because the gospel itself that they preach is a false gospel. Because what do they say? Jesus saves you or calls you to health and wealth and prosperity. If you come to Jesus, you will not be in debt anymore. If you come to Jesus, you will have financial changa, right? What is it called in Hindi? Everything. Physical also. Your diseases will all be gone. Paul, the frail, broken, blind man, apostle, will tell you, no, that's not true. Peter, who was crucified upside down, will say, I'm sorry to differ, but that's not what Jesus taught. Why? Look at the verse. Look at the verse. Look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for to this you have been called. What is it? Health and wealth and prosperity and a happy life in this life, physically speaking, materially speaking. Is that what he says? This is what you have been called? What is the this? Look at verse 20. If when you do good, so you are pursuing good, you are enduring in good, and what happens? You suffer for it. You suffer. In fact, you're doing good things and bad is happening to you. He says what? To this you have been called. This is difficult to stomach, isn't it? But this is the word of the Lord. In short, suffering unjustly while doing good is our lot, is our calling. It's not just our lot. The calling has to do with vocation, right? God has called you to this purpose. It's right at the center of what God has for you. I don't want to know. I don't want to know this. I want to live in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. But God is opening our eyes. And then he continues. He says, because Christ suffered for you, that's why you were called to this, leaving you an example. And this is Peter's teaching. This is what Peter brings to the table. And it's interesting in this passage, you know, when you turn to Isaiah 53 and read it, immediately you think of whom? Jesus as our substitute, as the Redeemer, whose atonement and his substitution in our place has caused us freedom from sin and forgiveness, right? Where do we get that from? Because Isaiah doesn't name the name of Jesus. It's Peter. Peter uniquely interprets Isaiah 53. And it talks of the substitutionary lamb, Christ. And in this passage is fire hot. And next week I hope you come to hear this. And he's uniquely using Isaiah 53 in much detail, unfolding this idea of Christ suffering for us. And you know, the word example in verse 21, it says, Christ suffered for you also, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. It's not the strongest translation. The English doesn't give us the strongness of what he's saying. The Greek word that is translated example actually had to do with the template that children who were learning to write would use when they would write out their letters. They had a template that they would trace around. That was their practice. And so every child who learned to read and write would have the same pattern, because it was all based on a original template. So that's really the idea. If you're in industry or manufacturing, you know templates, right? Your models look like your template. Exactly. That's the idea. It's not just example to copy. It's template. You look like your template. That's what he's saying. Christ suffered for you so that he would be the template for your Christian life. That's your calling. You say, I want to look like Jesus. Well, look like Jesus. Look to him. He is your template. That's Peter's point. It's a strong consideration here. Trace his pattern. This is what you are called to do. So that's the thrust of this text. You were called to this life of suffering while doing good. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, and he is your template to follow. And then in the rest of the passage, you have I've broken it down into two things. In verse 22, it says, he, the template, committed no sin. And in verse 24, what do you see? He bore our sin. Two things. And this week, we're going to look at just that. He committed no sin. His example. Next week, we'll see his salvation. Christ, our example, our template, the reason why God has called us to suffer injustice. So let's look at it. You have your notes, your outline with you as we unfold this passage. Christ, our example in suffering. The first thing that we want to do is recognize the pain of his situation. Recognize the pain of his situation. I've picked a few words from these passages that show us the pain of his situation. But even before we get to that, we have a knee-jerk response. Somebody was telling me last week, man, this is difficult teaching. You know, and I'm glad I don't have to get defensive because I'm just trying to show what God's word has for us, right? It's not me. We don't follow the pastor. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what he wants for us. And that's the joy of verse-by-verse teaching, right? God speaks to us. Sometimes he comforts us. Sometimes there's balm. Other times there's strong teaching. And this teaching on submission is hard. It's hard because we have people that we don't want to submit to. And we might be tempted to not obey, not by being disobedient and saying, Jesus, I'm not going to do this, but by justifying ourselves. And so we make statements like this. No, but my situation is unique, right? My situation is different. My culture is different. The way we do things in our culture is not like this. So this is culturally irrelevant. Or you don't know the depth of my struggle. My situation is unique because it is more difficult. And yes, yes, I know what the Bible says, but my situation means I don't have to listen. That's how we talk sometimes, don't we? No one can judge my response because, no, I'm really different, unique. We want to excuse our compromise, our grumbling, our complaining, our bouts of anger, our quarreling when we protest. Jesus says submit, but what I did for a reason. Right? My situation is different. That's the underlying truth. Or there's another way of looking at it. And I've heard this a lot. And maybe sometimes I've even justified myself. No, you don't understand the real world. Pastors get this. You're an idealist. You know, your job is to be a pastor and be holy, right? But you don't understand the real world. India is different. If you live like this, it's very nice, you know, being like Jesus and all. But if you live like this in the real world, people will walk all over you. Right? So what are we doing? Again, justifying disobedience. And for this reason, Peter's exhortations are good for us. How do I look like Jesus in this? It should be, if I'm a Christian, that should be my first and foremost response. I want to look like Jesus. It doesn't matter if I lose that portfolio or whatever. You know, no, it's very important. In eternity, does it matter? And you stand before the Lord. Lord, I did some compromises, but look, I have this portfolio with me. Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? That is not an eternal work. Our main purpose, he says, your calling, you have been called to this, to follow the template of Christ. So it's good for us to remember, Christian, you are not here to survive in the world. You are not here to fight for your rights in this world. That is not the most important thing. You are here to live as a mirror of Jesus. Nothing else matters in the eternal realm. It's good for us to take our minds out of the current situation and look onward. If life was a rope and we put this life till I die as a white part and the rest of it would be eternity, how minuscule would that white mark be? You wouldn't be able to see it. And we spend so much of our investment of mind and action on that. God is saying, invest for the main thing. Secondly, as you look to his example, you will begin to see. Hebrews chapter 2 says, he was made like his brethren in every respect. Hebrews chapter 4 says, he was tempted in every way and was without sin. And we talk about him as our advocate, not just our example, the one who can help us. Why can he help us? You know, sometimes when we talk about Jesus' help, we have this picture of Jesus who's this very soft-spoken, you know, everything about him is soft, you know. And he's like, I will help you and you can be helped in your Christian. And there are times where we need the balm and he is tender to us. But sometimes his help is a kick in the backside. That's what we need. Because we grumble, I grumble, and I say, my situation is so difficult, Jesus, why don't you take me out of this situation? Because then I wouldn't give in. And he's able to help me strongly and say, you know what, I've been there. And I know that it is not impossible for you to endure, because I endured. And you say, but Jesus, you are God, of course you endured. That's why I became a man. His humanity is a perfect humanity, but it is an absolute humanity. He's not speaking in his divine person and saying, I endured. He's speaking in his incarnation and saying, as a man, I suffered in every way, in every category that you suffer. And I endured. I know it is possible. And I am here to help you. Take the tender Jesus and take the firm Jesus as well. We don't have an excuse, do we? Even in the hard teaching. So we look to him as our template. And what was his situation that he endured in? Verse 23, the beginning, it says what? He was reviled. At the end of that verse, it says he suffered. And we want to look at some of his suffering to remind ourselves and go back to the Gospels and see this. We know the physical. You just have to watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, right? Very accurately and maybe to a grotesque extreme, the physical suffering of Christ is put on screen. If you've seen it, it's terrifying. He was lashed before his trial. Pilate was trying to say, if maybe his thought was, I find no iniquity in this man, so maybe if he is mistreated, their hearts will break. They are persecuting and prosecuting an innocent man. If I make a grotesque punishment, maybe their hearts will be softened and they'll let him go, right? So he gave him 40 lashes. And that lashing meant that the bone and the flesh is exposed. This is bad, painful. Then after that, they did not relent and they took him to the crucifixion. He carried his own cross, his broken body. There is intense agony. And then in all of that, he is nailed. His hands are nailed to wood. His ankles, nails are bored through. We're talking about some intense physical suffering. And that was the nailing of a criminal, the worst kind of criminal. To be hung on a cross means you are a shameful person. We know that. He was nailed as an act of judgment for being the worst of criminals. But that's the main physical suffering. But in all of that, we see there was even other torment. Let's see from start to finish. While in brutal physical pain, what was happening? There was slander right at the beginning. Mark chapter 14. Look at this. Mark chapter 14. We say, no, this is the limit. Now you're going to see what I can do, right? I'm not going to take it anymore. You cannot talk to me like that. What is the limit? What limit? Let's see Jesus' limit. Mark chapter 14, verse 65. So this is the mock trial. It's a false trial. It's happening at night. It's a kangaroo court. And even the people that are brought there are false witnesses. They speak all sorts of slander. So you can imagine the injustice already that they're prosecuting. He has nothing that he can really defend himself because everything is lies. And then, verse 66, 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. It had already been decided what the result was going to be. But it continues. Some began to spit on him. And then Lal Batti, we do, right? This mean thing that kids do, you cover the head and then who hit you? Who hit you? That's what they were doing to Jesus. Prophesy, you're a prophet. Who hit you? The insults began. And they slandered him. Spitting on him. Has anybody spit on you lately? No. But my situation is bad. Mark chapter 15, 12 to 20. Now at the trial before the governor, Pilate. Verse 12 to 20, I'll read. Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? You call king of the Jews. He's trying to deflect responsibility or from the beginning. They cried out, he's afraid. His wife has had a vision or something and she is scared of doing anything. So he wants to get this, and he actually washes his hands, right, of the whole thing. But he's asking them, what do you want? And they cried out, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? He's the ultimate crowd pleaser. He's afraid of losing his position and making them angry. So you tell me what you want to do. That's his thing. Crucify him. That's the worst punishment available in that time. And I think it would be the worst available to us in our time if we did it. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, a zealot, a murderer, and having scourged, that's the word for 40 lashes, Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. How many dozens, who knows? And they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head. Have you been spat on and struck on the head? You know the thing that wells up in you to retaliate when you're treated this way? Spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him when they had mocked him publicly. We're talking about elite guards all around him, each taking turns to mock him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloth and put his own clothes on him and they let him out. So we are done with our fun. Now somebody else is going to continue this. Calling the Lord in mockery. Hail. If that was not enough. Continue. Verse 29. Onwards. He's crucified. He's nailed to the cross. In public view, outside the city. And apparently it was a place where people would travel to get into the city. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and said, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It's amazing the boldness of people once a crowd gathers, mob mentality, right? Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribe mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And to add to it, those who were crucified, the criminals, the real criminals, also, while being nailed to their crosses, it says they did what? They reviled him. I think of this and I say, isn't it enough to kill somebody for something? When you're angry with them. But they made the punishment a drawn out thing so that in that evil in their hearts, they would not just see this person die by their own hands. While this person is dying, they mock and they revile. What level of evil to take delight in insulting somebody who you have killed and put to death. So the question is, What is your situation? How unjust is your situation? Can you call yourself truly innocent in life in general? But we can say that about the Lamb of God, can't we? He started out, even before this whole thing, absolutely innocent, absolutely perfect. He obeyed God in every way, up to the point of even his trial. And at the end of this, it was said of him that he was completely innocent. Pure in character, sinless in works, yet accused of blasphemous things and treated with the worst of revulsion, he lived sinlessly. What's your excuse not to obey these commands? What's your justification in saying that I am excused from following Christ as my Lord and my template? We have none. We have none. So we examine and recognize the pain of his situation. Secondly, let's look at his response. How did he respond? Let's examine. It's a remarkable response. Peter, back in Peter, simply says he committed no sin. And then it continues, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And we need to have a context to this, because Jesus was not the first person to suffer in the Jewish nation. There's a history of this. Jewish culture had martyrs before this. You may have heard of the books of Maccabees. It's a historical record and it's apocryphal. It's not inspired canon. It doesn't belong to the 66 books of the Bible. But it is in a record of what happened in the history of Israel in the time of the Maccabees, in the 400 years of silence before the coming of Christ. One example, there are many accounts of Jewish martyrs, but one example here in 2 Maccabees is this account of a mother and 7 sons who were tortured because they refused to forcibly eat pork. And you know, in the Jewish culture it was, right? So this was a traditional thing. They were fighting for their traditions. And we see that the Jewish martyrs, they would loudly threaten their tormentors. So the torment began and one son refused. The king got angry and his head was chopped off. First his tongue was chopped off, then his head was chopped off, then his hands and feet were chopped off. They had these pots prepared and then the body, while the heart and the thing where you could see it's still living, was dumped in front of the family because they were not going to eat pork. And one by one, each of the sons was treated like this, and it came to the 5th son. And the account, I just jumped into the account because it's a long account. Of the 5th boy. When the soldiers took the 5th boy and began torturing him, he looked the king squarely in the eye and said, "You have the power to do whatever you want with us, even though you all also are mortal. But do not think that God has abandoned our people, the Jews. Just wait. God will use his great power to torture you and your descendants." This is what we see in history. And no one would condemn this kind of talk based on what they suffered. But isn't the response of Jesus all the more remarkable for this? This boy had no power and spoke like this. The Lord Jesus Christ has all power. And what was his response? "Just you wait and see." No. And it's interesting, just a side note as we go back to 1 Peter. Again, as I mentioned this, Peter is unique because he is using Isaiah chapter 53 to describe what Christ's example is. And just as a side note, his pattern is interesting because he is reading the Old Testament and interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. He is Christ-centered in the way that he interprets the Old Testament. He says Isaiah chapter 53 is about Jesus. That's his method. He's reading the New Testament in the Old Testament. People say, "No, no, no, you can't do that." Well, if you learn from the apostles, that was their method. They saw that the Old Testament prophesied, and Peter actually has said this in chapter 1, right? About us and about the work of Christ. So he's finding meaning in the Old Testament by seeing what happened in the new, in the gospel. And here he quotes Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. As he says, so that you might follow in his steps, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's straight out of Isaiah. Straight out of Isaiah. And that's the response of Christ. So the suffering servant of Isaiah, by Peter's understanding, is the suffering Messiah, Jesus Christ. And his response is remarkable. The overall description is what? He committed no sin. If you look at Jesus from in and out, from start to finish, he committed no sin. Whatever he did, there was no sin. He started with no sin. His suffering was unjust to the ultimate degree. I mean, when God the Son suffers, how can it be said that he deserved any of it? It had to be for some other reason. And at the end, he had not sinned in any response. And in detail, Peter hones in on the words of Jesus. I think that's good for us. When it says he suffered no sin, he doesn't just talk about his actions, does he? He said, there was no deceit found where? In his mouth. That's where the problem lies often, doesn't it? Are bol diya yaar. I just said it. Forget it. It doesn't work like that. Words can be the worst destructive things that a Christian can use. You say, I didn't sin. My intention was pure. You can sin with your mouth. You can't take it back. No, I'm sorry, I take it back. You can't take it back. You've said it. It's out there. He did not sin. His tongue was without sin. It's amazing how importantly God takes our words, isn't it? We don't take our words seriously. In fact, we are not truthful people. I'll be there. Where's that? Something must have happened. No call from them. No, we don't take our words seriously, do we? God does. And he takes his own words seriously. Right? And that's why we love him. Because we know when he says something, that is the truth and it will happen. Worlds are created because God says so. We need to be like Jesus. And to speak of Christ's sinlessness, Peter is emphasizing Christ's words. Christ measured his words. And there is a reason why he did not say what he did not say. He was measured in his response. And he knew that there could be issue with the words that he spoke. Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15, we won't go there for sake of time, but we see he did not dignify the false accusations. He didn't have to say, you're all liars and you are rubbish. He didn't say the stuff that we are tempted to do and justify himself and say, I'm going to write to the Caesar. I'm not going to vote for you the next, all that kind of, whatever, right? We have our different grumblings and complainings. No defense. He did not dignify the argument by arguing with an answer at his trial. Pilate then demands in Mark chapter 15, tell me, what do you have to say for yourself? I don't need to give an answer. And in all of his suffering, in all of his being reviled, he did not respond. And it's good that we saw the context that we contrast with the Jewish martyrs as well, right? His response was no response. That was his measured response. And it's good for us to emulate this, because I have come to the point, and I know that we have come to the point, that we think we have been pushed so far, now I cannot stop. Now I must say what's on. Now I have to speak. And we'll say something like what? Now don't be offended, but I have to say this. Which means we're going to say something offensive, right? Or now that person has done this, I cannot stop. Learn from Jesus. He says, I know it's possible not to speak. I have done it. I have been in your shoes. Don't tell me it's impossible. I will help you. I cannot be quiet. I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to expose them. I'm going to make sure they get their just due. They need to be punished. I can't tolerate. Nobody can treat me like this. Have you said that? Have you thought that? Look to Jesus. If there's anybody that should not be treated like that, he could say that, right? He did not revile when they reviled. He did not threaten when they threatened him. Can you imagine a threat from the Son of God? And we live in a culture where this is the opposite of what is exciting, right? The news channels will turn the camera away from silence. They're looking for, oh, he said that. What is your response, right? That's what we see every day on the news channels. Usne ye bola wo politician ke bare mein. Now what is that politician's response? They'll wait outside his house for a response. Usne ye bola, it's become gossip. We're excited by these things. And then we'll repeat it in the workplace. You know what this one said about that one? And then what that one's response was? This is exciting, right? And then the camera comes to Jesus and his suffering. And this is not going to get TRPs. It's kind of pathetic. But that's not our template in life, not the world. And it's interesting as you go to verse 23, because it's not just showing that Jesus in his humanity was saying, I am strong, I can do this. As our example, we see something very specific in the verse. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And it doesn't end there. What does it say? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His example is dependence on God. Because he really trusted in God, he was able to be silent. You see that? It wasn't, I'm strong enough to bear this. No. He entrusted himself to God. In his human form, as our example, he resisted as we can also by depending on God. And knowing the works and the nature of God was his strength. It says he's continually entrusting himself. As the suffering is going on, he is entrusting himself to God. That's our pattern. And later on in Peter will say, cast your burdens on the Lord, he cares for you. That will release you from trying to take justice into your own hands, trying to fix the situation. Who will do perfectly except our great God, right? When I try to fix the situation, I end up making things worse often or hurting people and sinning. You learn from Jesus. Now notice, it doesn't say he trusted in God continually. What does it say? It uses the word, he continued entrusting himself. What's the difference between trust or faith and entrusting? Have you asked that question to yourself? I think we can illustrate the relationship. They're related. If I have faith in a rope, I know by knowledge that this thing can hold me up. But when I entrust myself to the rope, I'm taking that faith and I'm making it real. I'm hanging my body on this and I'm swinging, right? That's entrusting. You actually put your life where your faith is. Entrust is a good word. I jump and I hang on this. This is Jesus' example for us. He was able to be sinless in his response, not by himself, but he was entrusting himself to the Father, who is the just. It says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So his entrusting in God also had specifics about the person of God. He is the perfect judge. He will do all things well. I don't need now to take matters into my own hands. So that's Jesus' example for us, in short. His prayer could have been something like this. I put matters into your hands, Lord. You are the one in whom no injustice exists. So I will not try to create justice for myself now. And it is continual, isn't it? Verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So that's his remarkable response. Sinless because he has entrusted himself to God. So let's make this practical as we reflect on I know the pain of his situation. It was real pain. It was extreme pain and suffering, injustice. His response in light of that is remarkable as he entrusted himself to God. So what? And that's the point. To this you were called, that you would follow in his example. So I make his template my response. My calling in life is to this. And what's the starting point? I think we start at the end, entrusting ourselves to God. Do you really trust God? You say, I go to a Reformed-ish church. Reformed-ish. But do you really trust God? We believe in the sovereignty of God. Do you really not just believe, but trust in Him? Or are you a manipulator? That's not somebody who trusts themselves to God. Are you taking matters into your own hands? And that is really a way of saying, God, you know, your word says some things about you, but I'm not so sure. I need to have the confidence and I trust myself to fix this. So I take matters. That's what we're saying, right? I have trust issues with you, Lord. Lord, there's no issue with your unfaithfulness. But I have trust issues. I need to fix this myself. I need to do something about this. That's really what it boils down to. And so, Lord, I cannot relinquish myself to you. But if we practice trusting and entrusting ourselves to the sovereign goodness and justice and might of God, that results in Christ's response. Just like Him, a sinless response. And it's interesting because you look at 1 Peter, he's writing to a people who are going through situations very similar to what Jesus faced, very similar to what we face. Chapter 2, verse 15. What does it say? There are what kind of people? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There are ignorant, foolish people who are slandering Christians in every generation. As you try to do good, they walk all over you. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. There's people who are doing evil when you're trying to do good. Isn't that the reality of life? Verse 16 of chapter 3. Having a good conscience so that when, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. There's people in all generations who are slandering Christians. Peter writes to them. And the simple obedience to this text as we make his example our response is that we are committed to being like Jesus. Let me give some verses as we wrap this up. Romans chapter 12. Pray for obedience. Romans chapter 12. Verse 19 to 21. You can read actually all the way from verse 9 if you want to meditate on these things. But verses 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. That's taking matters into your own hands. But leave room for the wrath of God. Again, entrust yourself to the just judge like Jesus did. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And instead of taking vengeance, matters into your own hands. To the contrary, if your enemy, we have trouble with even the people that we love that we want to take revenge on, right? Who have wronged us. He's saying, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, giving something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. 21, do not be overcome. No, you don't understand how the weight is. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good by the grace of God and the example of Christ. Look at James chapter 3 as we talk about the tongue and how importantly God takes the tongue and how destructive the tongue. Sticks and stones, I say this, no, will break my bones, but words can never harm me. Biggest lie you ever heard. Biggest lie you ever heard, because the wounds of your body will go away. Maybe you'll have some scars. But the things that have been said somehow just never leave. No, but I need to be honest. Hold your tongue. Why? Look at James chapter 3, 4 to 12. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder whenever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What great things? Destruction. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, in the same day even, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape vine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what? The answer is in Ephesians chapter 4. By the grace of God, Ephesians 4 reflects on what has been done in the new creation. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, whether it's in the fellowship or outside in the world. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Christians, be like Jesus. Don't look like the world. And you know one thing? Some people think that silence, and we see this in our culture, right? We want to prove that we are strong. So silence is seen, and Jesus' silence is also maybe seen as a sign of resignation. Oh, Christians are those kind of people that are seen to be weak. But silence, Christ-like silence, is not a sign of weakness. It's not resignation, but it is a strength of confidence in God. And secondly, Jesus wasn't just silent for the sake of being silent, and we'll see this next week. What does 1 Peter chapter 2 say? He was silent and did not sin. And what was he doing at the same time? He was bearing our sins on the tree. He continued his eternal good work. And he worked, not just for us, but he was working for the salvation of the very people who were slandering him. He was not weak in his silence. And neither are we when we live like him. I just want to close with one verse. And we'll get to it eventually. But 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, make this your prayer. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful God while doing good. Your silence is strength in Christ. Let's pray. Father, take your word. Difficult things as we apply this to our lives, Lord. The questions are, how can it be? How is it possible? And so center us, Lord. Center us on your kingdom. Center us on Christ and his purposes. Center us on our calling. That we might be tempted to take matters into our own hands. And it might be a temporary accomplishment even of something. But those things are not eternal. So center us on eternity. And in all of this, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that because he was silent before his tormentors, he won our salvation, our forgiveness. And we are saved through him. And even in a smaller degree, to a lesser extent, we can be eternally impactful. If we live like him. We want to be that, Lord. We want to have an eternal legacy through this church in our lives for your glory. Give us a Christ-like mindset. humble us, break our pride, break our excuses, and glorify yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' as example's name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's sing in closing. If there's one motivation to entrust ourselves to God, it is that it is well with our souls. Let's sing.